Well, let's open up our Bibles again at that reading we just had, John chapter 20. This morning I want to speak about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And when you or anyone comes to believe and trust him for who he is, your life is completely changed for the better. It's impossible to understand ourselves or other people or anything in the world without Jesus Christ. I know that's a massive statement to make. Many of us lived through and watched on our television screens the fall of the Berlin Wall on the 9th of November, 1989. It began to be demolished on that date by people both in East Germany and West Germany, and it signified the collapse of communism. But in many ways, that collapse and demolition can be traced back to one sermon that was preached to thousands and thousands and thousands, some estimate a million people, in an open-air place in Warsaw in Poland. And that sermon was preached 10 years before the Berlin Wall fell, on the 2nd of June 1979. And in that sermon preached to maybe up to a million people, the following words were spoken about Jesus. Christ is the key to understanding that great and fundamental reality that is man. For man cannot be fully understood without Christ. Or rather, man is incapable of understanding himself fully without Christ. He cannot understand who he is, nor what his true dignity is, nor what his vocation is, nor what his final end is. He cannot understand any of this without Christ. Therefore, Christ cannot be kept out of the history of man in any part of the globe, or at any longitude or latitude of geography. It's a massive statement. An amazing claim for the boy who was born in Bethlehem, grew up as a carpenter in Nazareth, became a teacher in Israel, and was crucified on a cross just outside the walls of Jerusalem. That we cannot understand ourselves or history without that man, Jesus Christ. And when Thomas says these words in John chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God, it is an amazing statement. This is the highest thing you can say about anyone. Jesus is both Lord and God. I mean, we put high praise upon anyone for any little things these days. Someone sends you a PDF at work that you've been waiting for, and you'll say, top bloke, that's fantastic, just for an email attachment. But when it comes to Jesus, it's not just top man. It's not just fantastic. It is my Lord and my God. This is an amazing statement. And I want us to try and understand this statement this morning. First, what led Thomas to say this? And second, what does it mean for us today that Jesus is both Lord and God? So we've got this series going on these Sunday mornings called Alive, where we're looking at the 10 resurrection appearances of Jesus over 40 days. And we're on the 6th resurrection appearance. We've seen the first 5 over the past 5 weeks. And all those 5, the first 5 resurrection appearances, all happened on one day, the resurrection day, that first Sunday. Well, this 6th one happened a week later. It's recorded in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, and it was to the disciples in a room in Jerusalem, plus Thomas. Now, Thomas is emphasized. If you read in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So why the emphasis on Thomas? Well, because if you back up to verse 24, you'll see that Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the week earlier, on that resurrection night, that first night, the first Sunday, he wasn't there, and he missed such a blessing. He made sure that he was there the week later, and he probably never missed a service again. So a week later, it was all the apostles and the disciples and Thomas. And so Jesus appears to all these people in that room in Jerusalem. 3 things this morning. First of all, we're going to learn about a little bit about Thomas. What do we know about this man, Thomas? Well, verse 24 tells us that he was also called Didymus. which I know sounds like, if you remember it, Ken Dodd kind of thing, but it's not. Thomas Didymus. Didymus simply means twin. It wasn't his surname. It's probably a nickname. Didymus is twin. But we know nothing of his twin brother or twin sister. But Thomas was a twin. We know a bit of his status in verse 24. It says he was one of the 12. That stands for all the apostles that Jesus selected and chose. There's a little bit of a difference between apostles and disciples. All followers of Jesus are disciples. But Jesus selected 12 of those followers to be his special apostles, to be with him and then to announce his kingdom. And Thomas was one of those select 12 people. But on that first night when Jesus appeared, he wasn't with the other 12. Why? Well, we're not fully told why he was absent. But there might be three possible reasons. First, he might just have been ill and therefore couldn't make the meeting. He might have had that most serious of conditions called a man cold, in which case he wouldn't have been able to do a thing. Or if he wasn't ill, maybe a second reason is because he was discouraged. He'd just given up. See, he was totally devoted to Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died, it was as if Thomas's world caved in. As one writer put it, Thomas's universe collapsed. And when somebody disappoints us and makes our whole world collapse, we can have a reaction of saying, right, I'm going to have nothing more to do with that person or that thing. I'm going to write it all off as a bad experience. And maybe Thomas wanted some solitary sadness, because that does some people good. So maybe it was he was just devastated and discouraged and saying, I'm chucking it all in. Might be a reason. Or it might be a third reason is because he might have felt ashamed and he couldn't face the other apostles. You see, Thomas had made an amazing declaration of faith in chapter 11. If you look, just go back to chapter 11. I'm going to turn back nine chapters. In John chapter 11, you've got the account of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in a place called Bethany. Bethany was just a little way of just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And there this all happened a week before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus has received a report from some people from Bethany saying that Lazarus has died. Will you come and help? And Jesus delays and he doesn't go there for a couple of days. Eventually, Jesus decides that he will go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And here's what we read in John 11, verse 14. So then, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus said this. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. He had been teaching his disciples up until that point that in Jerusalem, great danger awaited, and that there Jesus would be arrested, and he would have to lay down his life, or it would be taken from him. He'd be crucified. So great danger awaited in Jerusalem. He was going to die in Jerusalem. So when Jesus announces that he's going there, we read in verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, same man, said to the rest of his disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This is a great statement of devotion, isn't it? Notice who says it. Same man, Thomas Didymus. Notice what he says. Let's go die with Jesus. And notice who he says it to, verse 16, to the rest of the disciples. He might not have said it to Jesus. But to the rest of them, Peter, John, Judas, the rest of them, he says, come on, let's go and die with him. Now, that is an amazing statement to make. This full devotion, I will die for that man. Come 1 week later, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, Thomas was nowhere to be found. Nor any of the other disciples. Peter and John followed a little bit, but the other disciples, they ran. And they probably ran back to this safe place in Bethany. But Thomas might have run back with them, or he might have simply split from them and gone somewhere completely different, not knowing their movements anymore. Why? Because he probably was ashamed. He was a man who was saying, I'm going to die for Jesus. But when it comes to it, he does a runner. And he's probably ashamed of himself and embarrassed by the statement he made. Do you know, shame often results in either fight or flight, as many other emotions do. But someone who is shamed sometimes goes on the attack. They quickly and loudly point out the failings and the weakness of the other people who they're talking to or the other people in the room. They'll do that to go on the attack, to deflect from their own shame. And many people react to shame in that way. They go, well, what about you? Or what about this? And they deflect it. Other people, when they feel shame, they actually hide away. They go into a corner and hide. And they'll miss meetings and they'll stay away from other people because they cannot take the shame. One person has written about shame the following words. Excessive shame is a prison. It keeps a person caged in feelings of worthlessness, self-hatred, and even despair. And maybe this is what Thomas had. Maybe he's hiding away from the others because he just couldn't face them after his excessive declaration of devotion to Jesus. Let's go die with him. But he'd run away. Well, eventually the other disciples catch up with Thomas and they tell him that Jesus had appeared. But what was Thomas's response? He didn't believe them. So let's consider secondly, doubting Thomas. There's absent Thomas, and now there's doubting Thomas. The report from the other disciples reached Thomas's ears somehow. In verse 25, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. They would have said that, remember, with overwhelming joy. The overwhelming joy that they'd received that we saw and talked about last week. This joy of the risen King filled their hearts and thrilled their souls. And they were full of joy and they were saying, Thomas, you missed it, mate. You can imagine how they would have said it. They were still fallen men. Where were you on that night? We have seen the Lord. Now, the Greek tense for they told him means they told him again and again and again. They kept on telling him, like a person who's read a really good book or seen a really good movie, and they just keep going on about it to you. And this is what the disciples were saying to Thomas. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They would have explained everything to him. Well, how does Thomas react to that? Well, it's like a bit of a sulk, really, at the end of verse 25. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Thomas wants to do three things to make him believe. One, he wants to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands. Two, he actually wants to put his finger where those nails were. And three, he wants to put his whole hand into Jesus' side where the spear went. Now, this was real stubborn unbelief. The other 10 were saying to him again and again, we've seen Jesus. But again and again, he's saying, I will not believe. As one man put it, Thomas wants to trust his 10 fingers more than the other 10 apostles. They'd never lied to him before. Why would they make this up? What's to be gained by making up that they'd seen Jesus? There's nothing to be gained by making up Christianity. Nothing at all. So these disciples, they wouldn't have made this up. They wouldn't have been lying to him. And actually, it was more than just 10 other apostles that told him this. We've seen in our series that Jesus appeared to all these 10 apostles, apart from Thomas at this point. He'd also appeared to two people on the Emmaus Road, Cleopas and his wife Mary. And also it appeared to at least 5 women on that Sunday morning. So to this point, Jesus had appeared to at least 17 different people. Now, none of them would be making it up. But Thomas was saying, I'm not going to believe it unless I see these things. Thomas's doubts, in a sense, is unbelief. You know, we come down hard on Thomas for this unbelief. But in one sense, it's no different from the other apostles. We call him Doubting Thomas, but we could also give that title to all the other apostles on that first Sunday evening. We looked a bit at this last week in Luke chapter 24, when the disciples were in the room and Jesus appeared to them and they thought he was a ghost. So Jesus had to convince them that he was not a ghost. And he gave them these proofs that he was not a ghost. One, see my hands. Two, touch my flesh. Three, watch me eat fish. It's only then, after they'd received those three convincing proofs, that they believed Jesus was alive and that he was not a ghost. So what Thomas is asking for is nothing less than what the other 10 wanted. Thomas needs to be convinced that this is Jesus, just as the other apostles needed to be convinced that Jesus was alive. Now, those early Christians did not just believe the resurrection just like that. We touched on this a few weeks ago, when we can have this kind of view of those people living centuries ago as people that would believe just anything. We can say about people in the first century that they are so gullible, they're so primitive in those days. They didn't have any scientific knowledge like we have. They believed in magic, the supernatural. They would have believed just anything in those days. But that's not true. Those ancient civilizations were highly developed and educated. They wouldn't believe just anything. C.S. Lewis calls what our view today so often is, of civilizations in the past, he calls it chronological snobbery. You know what snobbery is? When you look down your nose at someone who you don't think is as good as you, doesn't have as much as you, or doesn't have your values or culture. You can be a snob towards them. Well, we can be like that to ancient civilizations. What did they know about these things? They knew ever such a lot. They were highly developed civilizations. So they wouldn't just say, oh yeah, I believe the resurrection because those things kind of happened. They didn't believe it. They needed convincing. Now, as Jews, and Thomas was a Jew, as Jews, they would have believed in a resurrection at the end of the world, because the Old Testament taught that. But they didn't believe that the resurrection would take place halfway through history with one man. That they had to be convinced of. And it took some convincing. So Thomas needed convincing. Well, Jesus appeared to him and convinced him. So let's consider, thirdly, believing Thomas. Believing Thomas. 1 week later, something happens that completely changes Thomas's view and life. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I suppose we have questions about that and we say, well, why did Jesus wait a week? Couldn't Jesus appear to Thomas on the Monday? He appeared to the rest on the Sunday. Why wait the whole week? And where was he that week? We've got no other accounts of his resurrection appearances that week. He might have appeared to other people that week, but we don't know about that. But why wait a week? Well, probably to establish the value of a Sunday to remember the resurrection. They're all together again, and Thomas is with them. And Jesus appears, and he gives, once again, this very friendly welcome. Peace be with you. Shalom. Now, how did Thomas feel at this particular point? Thomas is with them. Jesus appears again. What's Thomas going to do? Remember how adamant Thomas was in his unbelief of the resurrection. Would Thomas now feel ashamed again? Or would he feel really scared? Yikes! Was he just waiting for a stern rebuke from Jesus? Thomas, pull yourself together and believe! But what Jesus does is so loving and so kind in the way that he deals with Thomas. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, that says that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And God deals with us so kindly, not as our sins deserve. And Jesus appears to Thomas and is so kind. One man has written that Jesus showed sublime tenderness to Thomas. What Jesus does in verse 27 is this. Then he says, peace to you, Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Believe. Jesus gives Thomas an invitation to do the very three things that Thomas asked for in order to convince him. See the nail marks in my hands? Put your finger where the nails were. Put your hands into my side. Thomas, that's what you've asked for. Thomas, go ahead. And then Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. What's to doubt anymore, Thomas? And Jesus lovingly reasons with Thomas rather than sternly rebukes Thomas. You know, there's two ways to rebuke a child. We can rebuke a child when we're stressed out and we lose it. Or we can rebuke a child reasonably as a parent. And here Jesus rebukes Thomas very kindly and very reasonably. Jesus doesn't lose it with him. He just says, Thomas, this is what you want. This is what you've got. Listen to me, Thomas. Stop doubting. Why doubt anymore? Stop doubting and believe. Jesus Christ is exercising such love to Thomas. Indeed, the love that is evidenced here is as much as the reality of his existence. Jesus appears to Thomas to say, I'm alive. But he also appears to Thomas to say, and this is how much I love you. I mean, Jesus could have really laid into Thomas at this point, couldn't he? He could have said, you think that all these other 10 apostles, you think they're all liars? You think so? You think they'd all lie to you? Thomas, come off it. But instead, he shows such grace. For Jesus is far kinder than we can ever imagine. Our view of Jesus can be so harsh, and therefore we can be so harsh as well. But Jesus was so kind and so tender and so loving, and that should be reflected in our relationships with other people. There's a hymn that says, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And that's our Jesus. And that's what Thomas found out. So what does Thomas do then? He's got this invitation. He's waiting perhaps for a very stern rebuke and a real telling off. Does he take the invitation? You know, we're not told. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Go ahead. What would you do? I wouldn't do it. Would you do it? I don't think Thomas did it. In fact, what Thomas does is this, verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That's his confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Now, it's essential that we understand this statement. It's one of the highest statements in the whole of the Bible. My Lord and my God. What Thomas is actually saying is Jesus is God. Let's put those three words together. Jesus is God. My Lord and my God. Notice that Thomas uses two titles for Jesus. Lord and God. Both those titles, or rather those titles individually, point to divinity. By themselves, you call someone Lord, in this sense, you're saying God. You call someone God, obviously God. So as individual titles, it points to divinity. Together, the combination of those titles, Lord and God, refers to the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and there is no one higher. Now, in the Old Testament, and remember, Thomas was a Jew, as all those apostles were Jews. And Thomas would have read the Old Testament again and again. It would have been taught to him since he was a nipper. So he would have read this, and he would have known what these titles signify. And those titles, Lord and God, are put together so much in the Old Testament. Frequently, the divine one is addressed as, O Lord, our God, 98 times. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as, O Lord, our God. In Genesis chapter 2, you have it repeated, so the Lord God said, so the Lord God walked, so the Lord God did. Again and again, it's put together, Lord God. King David in the Psalms often referred to the Lord as his God. Psalm 84 verse 11, for the Lord our God is a sun and a shield. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the rest of the prophets, they all refer to the sovereign Lord as Lord God. And in the book of Revelation, we read, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So Thomas combines these two divine titles, Lord God, and he says to Jesus, you are him. You are the Lord God. This is so powerful when you know the background from the Old Testament. You're my Lord and my God. And Thomas was saying this as a Jew. Now, the Jews had a strict monotheism. They believed in just one God. And Thomas says to Jesus, you are that God. You know, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6, let me read this to you. There's a thing that the Jews called the Shema. And the Shema is this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, that's the Shema, and it brings it together, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And you shall love the Lord your God. These two titles of divinity put together. Do you know, the Jews have made up a Shema prayer. It's a pretty good prayer as well. And that Shema prayer is to be prayed twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, energy, strength, and so on. They say that prayer every morning and every evening. Traditionally, it's the last word a Jew says before he dies. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's the prayer that Jewish parents teach their children to pray last thing at night. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God. And Thomas, with all that background and all that culture, says, Jesus, you are the Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus, you are that one God. The way, the truth, the life, the only God. This is a massive statement, the highest confession of faith anyone can ever make. See, Thomas was not just putting an idea out there for people to discuss. He was making a declaration, biggest declaration of faith ever. It's a bombshell as well. How are we to take this? What are we to do with this bombshell of announcement? You know, sometimes you might be at a dinner party and somebody makes a bombshell of an announcement and everybody freezes. Nobody knows what to do next. They will start looking at their shoes or they're cutting up their meat for the vegetarian, their broccoli. And they don't know what to do because a statement has been made. And you're thinking, whoa, wasn't ready for that. Everyone freezes. And here Thomas says, Jesus, you are both Lord and God. I mean, how are we to take this? What are we to do with the statement? You know, some people can't take it. So some people actually say that Thomas here is blaspheming. It's a surprise blasphemy, like when you hit your thumb with a hammer. You know, if this was blasphemy, my Lord and my God, if this was blasphemy, then Jesus would have rebuked him sharply at this point. Because commandment number 3 is do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the penalty for blasphemy was death. But Jesus does not rebuke Thomas, nor do the other 10. And he was a Jew amongst Jews. It's not blasphemy. He said, what does Jesus do with Thomas's statement? Verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Thomas, you believe. Far from rebuking him for saying, you're God. Far from saying, oh, Thomas, I might be a great man, but don't put me on the status of God. Don't elevate me to divinity. Far from Jesus saying that, Jesus says to him, Thomas, you believe. I've been trying to teach you this for 3 years. And you believe. Now, this was Jesus' view of himself. I am God. And this is the New Testament view of Jesus. He is God. Is it your view of Jesus? Is he your God? You think of what Thomas has done here. He's taken 3 major steps. Step 1, that there is a God. Step 2, that Jesus is that God. Step 3, that this Jesus is his God, my Lord and my God. 3 major steps. 1, there is a God. 2, that Jesus is that God. 3, that Jesus is my God. Thomas has moved from a theistic belief in the existence of God to a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord God. Now, John's gospel is put together in such a way to convince us of that. Just turn back to John chapter 1. I know it's late in the day, we've been going for a while, but we've got to turn back to this because I find it so enlightening. John chapter 1. John 1 verse 43, it's beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just calling now disciples around him to follow him. People are coming, they're following him because he's worth following, understatement. John chapter 1 verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. It's rather authoritative. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Ha! Silly Nazareth! Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Well, just come and take a look, said Philip. Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, we said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, Son of God is a title of divinity. Don't get mixed up or lost on this title, Son of God. It simply means God. You're the Son of God. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, Nathanael says, note his words, you are the Son of God. You are God. 3 years later, come back to John chapter 20, Thomas says to him, not just you are God, but you are my Lord and my God. You see, there's a difference. It's no difference about who Jesus is from what Nathanael was saying 3 years before what Thomas said. Jesus is still God. But the difference is the acknowledgement. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Your view of Jesus might be really high. But do you say he's your Lord and he's your God? Yet it's a bombshell announcement that Jesus is God. You know, in the business world, they drop a bombshell announcement on a Friday so people have the weekend to recover. But this was announced on a Sunday, so that people could live a new life throughout the whole week. You're my Lord and you're my God. Well, isn't that a little bit weird? Calling someone, a man, Lord and God. You know, Jesus didn't leave us any other choice than to call him Lord God. For he claimed to be God. And if a man claims to be God and he's not God, then that man is a nutcase. Plain, simple nutcase. It's just a choice, isn't it? Now, if I said I am God, either I am or I'm a nutcase. I'm not going to say it. If Jesus says, I am God, either he is or he's a nutcase. You've got to make up your mind. Now, Bono, lead singer of U2 and Universal Global Pressure guy, he was asked in an interview recently about his view of Jesus, because Bono believes the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I've just sort of typed out, or copy and pasted, the interview. So the interviewer asked Bono, your gospel is a great idea, there's no denying it. This comes sort of halfway through the interview with Bono. So your gospel is a great idea, there's no denying it. Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy, in my view, said the interviewer. Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that a bit far-fetched, said the interviewer. Well, listen how Bono answers. And it's a little bit long, but it's well worth just gearing into it. Bono is asked, isn't that far-fetched that Jesus is God? Bono replied, no, it's not far-fetched to me. He said, look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. That is the secular response to Jesus. But actually, Bono says, Christ doesn't allow you to say that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. Don't call me a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. God incarnate means God become man, God in the flesh. And Bono says, and people say, no, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. you're a bit eccentric. We know we've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. Well, we can handle that, but don't mention the M word, because, you know, if you say that you're God incarnate, we're going to have to crucify you. But Jesus goes on, says Bono, no, no. I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these Roman creeps, but actually, I am the Messiah. Now, at this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh, no, he's going to keep saying he's the Son of God. So, Bono says, what you're left is this. Either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. Charles Manson was a deluded guy in the 1960s who committed murders to bring on the end of the world through a race war. Bono says, I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. And Thomas says to him, you're my Lord and you're my God. What a statement. You know the consequence of actually saying that? If you claim that Jesus is your Lord and your God, it's a massive thing to do. Completely changes your life. You think about it psychologically on yourself and others. Okay, so you come out with this statement, he's my Lord and my God. You imagine saying that about anything else, how your relationship with that thing or person and how the other people around you, their relationship with you, would all suddenly change. So maybe we think a lot of our children. We love them dearly. We spend energy, money, and resources caring for them and providing for them. But you wouldn't say, that boy of mine, you know, he's my Lord and my God. You wouldn't say it. Or maybe you've got a hobby, a sport that you enjoy, an activity that you give lots of time to. But you wouldn't say, that hobby of mine, you know, it's my Lord and my God. You wouldn't say that. Or you may enjoy your possessions, your home, your garden. But you wouldn't say about your possessions, you know, this garden of mine, you know, it's my Lord and my God. You wouldn't say that. But you can say it of Jesus. And as soon as you say it of Jesus, it's a world-changing, universe-altering statement. It means you will love and serve him with all your heart, soul, energy, and strength. It means you will put him first before anyone or anything else. It means we'll be utterly committed and devoted to him. It means we will live for him all our days. And it means that we will follow his rules for our life and not just our own made-up value system. Now, that is demanding. But, you know the blessing? Well, look, finally, as we close, verse 29. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and me. And again, this is not a rebuke to Thomas. It's not saying to Thomas, well, you've seen me, so of course you believe. No, it's saying, you see me and you believe. You know how much more other people are going to be blessed if they believe? And this is us. None of us have seen Jesus. He hasn't appeared to us through locked doors or open doors. He hasn't been welcomed or that we know about. But we say we believe he is my Lord and my God. And once you say that, you're blessed. You're blessed. And that's such a cute Christian word. You're blessed. I'm blessed. How are you? I'm blessed. Wear a badge. Jesus loves me. I'm blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means the opposite of being cursed. When the world fell under a curse. Everything was cursed. Humanity was cursed. The earth was cursed. Everything. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you move out of the curse and into the blessing. And that blessing means significance and security that Jesus gives you. He gives you all the security you ever want. You are mine forever. He gives you all the significance you ever want. You are my child, says God. What more do you want? And you get that once you believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. What made communism crumble? Maybe a sermon that was preached that said this. Christ is the key to understanding that great and fundamental reality that is man. For man cannot be fully understood without Christ. Or rather, man is incapable of understanding himself fully without Christ. He cannot understand who he is, nor what his true dignity is, nor what his vocation is, nor what his final end is. He cannot understand any of this without Christ. Therefore, Christ cannot be kept out of the history of man in any part of the globe, at any longitude or latitude of geography. And Christ cannot be kept out of your life. You either say he's a nutcase, or you say he's Lord and God. Your decision. Let's stand to sing a hymn that declares we